In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all the good gifts that we receive from your fatherly hand every day without any merit or worthiness on our part. We thank you especially for this a gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us an inheritance incorruptible in your kingdom. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit that as we study your word tonight, we would grow in our understanding of the truth of your word, and as we understand it better, we would trust it more firmly. And as our faith grows, we would also be conformed evermore to the image of him who redeemed us for himself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time, as I said, we got to the end of chapter one, but we chapter two, the beginning of chapter two, is not a beginning of a new subject, but it continues running on from the end of what we call chapter one, speaking of Paul's ministry to the church, his suffering for the church, and his ministry from God for the sake of the church. And he continues, the last verse was, for this, that is to say that he may present the Colossian Christians, all the Christians amongst whom he ministers, everyone mature in Christ. And he concludes, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. And just to recap from last time, he is a servant of the gospel. He is a servant of the church with the gospel, but he has been appointed by God, and part of his service in God's kingdom is to struggle and to suffer for the good of the church. And his sufferings, including his imprisonment, are for the benefit of the church. And no doubt he's mentioning it in part, as he does in other letters, so that the Christians who receive his letter would not be discouraged by his present condition of imprisonment, but rather that they would see, even in that seeming setback, the work and the wisdom of God. But he now continues in chapter two, concluding this present section on his own struggle, his own toil. And we read it last time, but let's read it again. The first five verses. Sarah, could you read those for us again, please?
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Thank you very much. I'll just make a quick comment, a reminder from our very first session on Colossians. But verse one, he mentions Laodicea. He mentions Laodicea at the end of the letter again, as we will find out much later. And clearly, from the way that he writes, these two letters to Colossae and to Laodicea have traveled together. They are kind of a piece with one another, which is why he mentions them here. I mean, they're neighboring towns, close to each other. And that phrase that he says, you know, for I have a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And you may recall from the discussion of the kind of the letter and its provenance and how it relates to the rest of Paul's ministry, that there is a discussion and debate among scholars as to whether this indicates that Paul had actually never met the Colossian and Laodicean Christians or not. And as is proper among scholars, opinions are divided. So some people say, well, this shows that clearly he says, you know, he's calling them people he has not seen face to face. Alternatively, as some others say, no, that's not what it means. It really means he includes those in Colossae and Laodicea who have not seen him face to face. So it's not me saying that he's never seen any of them, but rather that he has not seen all of them face to face. It doesn't really matter, except if you have a historical interest in trying to trace the ministry of Paul. But it is interesting that he says in there that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He seems to be addressing the people whom he has not seen face to face is them rather than you. So that's, I kind of lean towards thinking Paul probably knew at least some of the ladies in congregation. And he certainly knew several individuals, including Philemon, as we will see eventually. But that's just a historical note. It makes no difference to the meaning of the text, but for those of you who are as interested in these questions as I am, that was a little treat for you. But remember, the first of all, that word it's always important to look for the little connecting words for I want you to know. So that word for connected to the previous sentence, the previous sentence being I toil for this I toil strongly with all his energy that he powerfully works within me for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And for those ladies, etc. Why does he want them to know, do you think? Why does it matter to Paul that the Colossian Christians know that he has a great struggle for them?
Because they may be struggling too. So to encourage them
Okay, so
in
it
their
may well be
struggles.
an encouragement in the way that very often you see in the New Testament. I've mentioned this before, but for example, we see the struggles of the disciples in the weakness of their faith. In the Gospels, which would have been quite convenient for them to leave out because they didn't look all that great a lot of the time. But why is it left in? Apart from the fact that it just what he was like is actually true, but also Christians reading these things when people say, well, I find it really hard sometimes to believe, said, oh, so did the apostles. You're not, there's nothing unique or unusual about it. It's in fact very, very common. And so that's part of it. Any other reasons why it might be why Paul might want to tell them about the struggles that he has? Any further thoughts on that?
Maybe he was meant to actually go to Colossae, but he wasn't able to, so he's trying to explain why he hasn't been able to come to them.
Okay, that's a very, very reasonable again supposition. That they were hoping that he'd be there. Like, where's Paul? We haven't seen him, or we've been either ever or at least for a long time. And he's going to say, well, I really am, hard at work for you. I haven't forgotten you. I'm not neglecting you, abandoning you. That's perfectly feasible in a possible explanation as well.
Wasn't he in prison at the time?
Yes, he was.
So therefore he couldn't be face to
No,
face.
but that's what he's saying. Now, I'm not just lying here in my prison bed and reading a newspaper. I continue to struggle for you. Any other thoughts?
Well, the thing that he wanted to really make sure that they understand how much he loved them and how much he cared for them, and what it really meant for him that the congregation is there and is and most probably also having some problems. So to share also that love with them.
Absolutely. So all of these answers are very good answers, and I think they're all true that he's talking about his hard work. He's not showing off to say, look at me, what a splendid person. But it is a way of saying, look, I really care about you, and which links to these other things as well that you we that Carol and Jack you said that he is. He said he often talks about how he prays for all the churches. He knew a lot of churches, and he founded a lot of churches. And he prayed for all of them because he had a personal investment in all of them because he wanted them to remain steadfast and to grow and mature as Christians. He had planted the word and he wanted to see the word succeed in their lives. So, and the answer kind of is summarized in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And this word encourage means also consolation. But it also means exhortation. It's a very broad-ranging word. So you can all the words in the Bible when he says comfort, consolation, or encouragement or exhortation. They're all the same word. And in fact, it is also the word that gives us the word comforter or counselor of the Holy Spirit that Jesus uses. So some very older translations sometimes just transliterate as paraclete. So the Holy Spirit is the encourager, the comforter, the counselor, and he causes, I want you to know my struggle for you and for them, that their hearts may be encouraged, and generally speaking, some of you know this already because you've been to lots of Bible studies, that often when you have some words that have for multiple meanings, we should kind of try to take them together if we can. When you have that word, does it mean encouragement? Does it mean comfort? Does it mean exhortation? Well, perhaps he means the whole lot. He's using a word that means all these things, unless there's a really specific reason not to think that. Being knit together in love. And this knit together, being brought, that the Christians in these places would be so united that they're like patches of cloth, like that have been knit together. And when you knit things together, the separate things become one patchwork quilt. You start with lots of patches, and by the time you finish knitting them together, you've got one thing. And this is the image that Paul has of their life together, and their relationship within each church, being knit together in love. And this is the goal for all Christian congregations, all Christian communities, that we learn to love one another as we have been loved. And we treat each other as part of the one, the other image that Paul uses in his other letters is as one members of one body. You will sometimes what happens with there's sometimes there's in twin pregnancies, it can happen is that the two babies compete for resources. And what can happen is that the one child dies in the womb because the other child takes all the, and of course the reason why that happens is that you've got actually in that situation, you've got three bodies, you've got mother's body and two babies. But in a healthy human body, when you've got just the one body, the hand is not in competition with the foot. It's a really unhealthy situation. I mean, if you get hypothermia, that happens. You've got hypothermia, you start getting frostbite and things like that because your body removes surface circulation that is not absolutely essential in order to make sure there's enough warm blood for the essential organs. But that's because you are in a really dangerous emergency situation, and you should get out of it as soon as possible, or your fingers and toes freeze off, and eventually you'll die. But in a healthy body, the different parts do not compete, but they rather contribute to one another. The feet transport the torso holds the arms feed the finalis, etc. And each part when they function together. And likewise, when you have a patchwork quilt, a garment or something that's been knit together, different parts, each part has its role to play. It's not like, oh dear, they've got these sleeves, they're getting in the way of my jacket. Without the sleeves, the jacket is not the jacket it otherwise is, or whatever image you want to use. And that is what Paul says, that is what the Christian community ought to be like as well. We're not in competition for resources, we're not in competition for power or influence or popularity or anything at all, but we are members of one body, we are knit together, we are one body, one garment put together. And you think of the garments of Joseph and Jesus. What do they have in common?
Well, they're made of washing.
They're seamless. Yeah, they're seamless. Now, what this image, this is not the image of the seamless garment. This is a garment that's full of seams because we've got this, if you like, an unnatural alliance of people that have been brought together by God. But once they have been knit together, then they are now one. And you see, I don't know if it's a deliberate contrast with those things, but if you've ever worn a garment that's made of lots of patches of things, and it's like it looks a bit unnatural, but it is what it is. And in many ways, in the Christian community, often it's like you throw together people that really don't belong together, in humanly speaking. I mean, if you look around this room, You say, if you, would we be the, would this collection of people normally form a kind of close-knit friendship circle without Jesus Christ? Probably not. We probably wouldn't even meet. And yet here we are. And it looks really odd and, assorted bits and bobs, but we've been knit together because this is the beautiful creation that Jesus wanted to make. And now we need to live as those who've been knit together as opposed to those who are separate. And it's really hard. It's really, really hard. Because our sinful human nature gets in the way all the time, which is why it needs to be talked about. So it is an encouragement, but it is also an exhortation. And the second encouragement or exhortation is to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And look at it all again. You get all the riches of full assurance of understanding, not just riches of understanding, but all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And this mystery kind of means kind of secret knowledge, if you like, which is Christ. First century, there were, especially in Asia Minor, which is where Colossae is, but also other parts of the Roman Empire, there were several mystery religions, mystery cults, and there were the sort of things where, and they, to a kind of casual outside observer, Christianity looked a bit like that. They often have, they were quite a little bit exclusive. They often had things like, they had emphasis on secret knowledge. They had often communal meals and all sorts of things. They said, well, that even some 19th and early 20th century historians said, well, Christianity was just another mystery cult in the first century. It wasn't, and it's I'm not going to do the show my work in time, just take my word for it. It wasn't, but what Paul seems to be doing is to say, is when he writes to places like Corinth, places like Colossae and Ephesus, where these two things were really common, he uses the same language instead of God's mystery. Not our, this is not just some Mithraic cult that kind of came in from Egypt, but God's mystery, which is Christ. And notice that it's not knowledge of Christ or facts about Christ, but Christ himself is that mystery, which is to say that the without Christ, the thing remains secret. But it is revealed in him. In other words, it's not esoteric knowledge that you have to be a card-carrying member and to know all the secret handshakes to know about. No, it's available for all, but it is not knowable without Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about that all. What does that all mean? Think of the implications. All the, as he uses, treasures. Thesaurus is the Greek, the English word thesaurus comes from the Greek word for treasury, or treasure. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Which is implying that there is no knowledge or wisdom worth having outside of Christ. So, well, what about physics? Do we need Jesus to get a man on the moon, or to build a combustion engine or so on? Well, of course, we can do all kinds of things with human knowledge, but without Christ, it's kind of pointless. Doesn't really do anything worthwhile, anything that lasts. And in fact, why is it that we've got combustion engines or rockets to the moon and we can do all these things? It's actually because of Jesus Christ. Did you know that?
God.
We the reason why we can do open heart surgery or operate on babies in the womb is because of faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is faith in the God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ that impelled people to go and investigate the world in a way that had never been done before. I mean, the Greeks, ancient Greeks, were quite clever at certain things. There's a fellow in the first century who figured out the circumference of the earth using just sticks in the Egyptian desert and lengths of their shadows, and he got it within a few miles of the actual correct number. They're really good at like that. But what really led to the not, to the burgeoning of what we now call science was started in medieval monasteries in places like Oxford and Paris, where monks said, you know, this is God's world. This is the world that God and God is good because, you know, this is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look more deeply into this world because, you know, then we know even more about God's amazing wisdom. And the end result is, I don't know, high-speed trains, or whatever you want to think, or aeroplanes. It's really true that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and people who think that humans can reach these things on their own, I'm afraid they are somewhat deluded. But above all, of course, the wisdom and knowledge, treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are worth knowing, that are best are worth knowing because they're not just about making life more comfortable or convenient or faster or wide-ranging while we wait for death, are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that last beyond this short life. And therefore, the knowledge of God's word and the wisdom of God's word, you know, Carrie, you said earlier about reading Proverbs,
Oh,
you know, the
yeah.
wisdom that comes from there, which isn't just about how to make life more successful, but actually how to live as a creature of God who knows God in this world in such a way that we grow into that maturity. It's all about reaching that maturity for which we were created and for which we were redeemed. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments. There are lots of itinerant preachers around in that world. There were traveling philosophers. I don't know if you remember this from when we studied First Corinthians, but Paul goes to some length to say, you know, never mind philosophy, he says. You know, philosophy is a waste of time. Why is he saying that? Because that world, the philosophers of the first century in the Greek world in particular, were the cultural equivalent of stand-up comedians in our day. People who made a living by talking in a way that pleased the crowd. And if you tell good jokes, you can make a lot of money. And in those days, it was philosophers who would go around and they'd stand in the marketplaces of towns and come up with very plausible, very well put together arguments that often meant absolutely nothing at all, other than it's just, wasn't that clever? And that sort of thing was around. You got the mystery cults, you got the itinerant philosophers, and you could go listen to them saying, well, that seems to make sense. Makes a lot of sense. And Paul said, no. I want you to know this so that you don't get deceived by what sounds really plausible. And instead are grounded in what is actually wise, what is actually true knowledge. And remember that, you know, he used the word knowledge twice in the same sentence. Knowledge of God's mystery, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For, says, though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And again, this is, I was saying to somebody last, after our last Bible study, I was chatting with a friend and saying, you know, the great thing about Colossians is that it's very brief, but it's not brief by brief. You know, Paul hasn't made it brief by making it covering fewer topics, but rather condensing it, like, you know, every sentence is an essay. And here is another one of their sentences. So I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. He's saying that, you know, Mark, even, and it doesn't mean that he's somehow, you know, some spiritualist experience in this, or Colossians having a seance with Paul appearing in the room, obviously. But what he's saying is that his spirit, and above all, therefore, his prayers are also present. He is involved with them spiritually, even without being personally present, part of the same body. He has the same spirit of God as they have, and he is their teacher. But what is it? What is it that that leads to? He's rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now he just says, "I'm rejoicing to see your good order." Presumably, he's ever saying, either he's saying, "Great to hear, things have been done in good order," or if not, he's just saying, "You know, this is what I want to see." It doesn't really matter. I mean, there's no reason for us to believe that there was any Corinthian-style disorder in that church, but if there was any danger of that, Paul is kind of nipping it in the bud just by saying that. But good order, what is it about good order that is so important? Why does, he says, good order and firmness of faith in Christ. Well, you can see, understand why he's really keen to see their firmness of their faith in Christ. I mean, obviously that's really, 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 really important. But why is the other thing that he says, your good order? You think, well, is that so important? Shouldn't he mention love or hope or some other, say, oh, your good works or something? Sarah.
Because, well, there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament about orderly worship, and the whole order of creation is a good order, and the order of the family. And clearly that is God's will for his creation, that it lives in an orderly way with a head and authority over it. And if it's allowed to descend into chaos, then actually the gospel is lost.
Yeah, thank you. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God is a God of order and not of disorder. And he doesn't just mean that things are done in a kind of, you follow the agenda and do things one thing after another. But in all things, things are orderly. If you look at the way the creation of the world is described in Genesis 1, there's a huge emphasis on order. Days are numbered. Morning, evening, first day. First this, then this, then this. Each according to its kind. Things have a name. Things have a place. Things have a proper place in order. And then, and likewise, also within creation, we have this order of creation. God creates humanity in his image, male and female, he created them. And then we're told in Genesis 2 exactly, and God first created this, and then he did that, and everything's constantly in order. Man names all the animals, somebody's given authority over others, and so on and so on. And order is, you can see, well, how important order is. And you can find out how important order is by losing it for a minute. Take, for example, let's take a secular example, a battle. If you're in battle, it's absolutely vital that people follow orders. And they do exactly what they're told. And the general gives orders to those under him. The general tells the colonel what to do. The colonel tells the major what to do. The major tells the captain what to do. The captain tells the lieutenant, etc., all the way to the sergeant, all the way down to the squad in the trenches there, right? You do this. And if any one of them fails and ceases to act their part, let's say an officer wants to be mates with his men and he stops and says, I don't want to tell you what to do. What do you think we should do? Whole thing's going to fall apart. You need that ordering and you need everyone to do it. And what you do when that breaks down, you get chaos as people desert and so on. And you will definitely lose. You might still lose, but at least if you're in order, there's a chance that you might not lose. Same happens in families. Families, the moment parents is to parent their children, the children take over, that the family is not going to end well, and so on and so on. You could take any number of examples from any number of walks of life. God is a God of order because that is wherein lies, guess what? Wisdom is part of God's wisdom. And therefore, it really matters that the church, which is here being addressed, is also orderly. And that means on all levels. It means that those who are preaching the word do it faithfully and do it without regard for human pride or human popularity, serving God or serving the people as servants of God. That those who are hearers of the word hear it and receive it as it is the word of God and sit under it and accept its authority. It means that Christian worship is orderly and not chaotic. It means all these things and much more too, because when there is order, then things function. And the functioning that God wants is the functioning of his economy, of the economy of his grace, where he's building up the church into full maturity. Just like, a human body, if things aren't in the right places, this is not going to go well. If you find that the heart is in the left foot and the lung is in the right foot, this person is going to live very long or very well. And so that's why the emphasis on good order is so important, and the firmness of faith in Christ. Those go together. And the idea that the firmness, I think this is important to emphasize perhaps in our day, ever since at least sort of the time when I was young, and probably goes back longer than that. So some of you will have come across this. There's been a very strange kind of idealization of uncertainty and doubt amongst many Christians. I even came across a hymn book, which is called Songs for Doubting Christians. And the idea wasn't to say, if you've got doubts, sing these songs and your doubts will go away. But these are songs when you're feeling, if you want, here are songs with which you express your doubts and your kind of uncertainties. And I've never really spent a huge amount of time thinking about why that might be. But I think at least in part it is this idea that that to be too certain is arrogant. To be too certain is kind of is you're not taking seriously your own propensity for just getting things wrong and not knowing enough. And that, of course, is true. You know, we are all, you know, we have all kinds of, there are all sorts of ways in which we fail to understand things and fail to know the right things and make mistakes. But that does not mean that our faith needs to be uncertain or not firm. Because the Christian faith is not about what I think, it's not about my knowledge and my wisdom and my this, but it's rather about the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word, and hand in hand with that, the knowability of God's word. The technical term for this is perspicacity of Scripture. Scripture is perspicacious, and in other words, it is clear. Now you said, hang on, have you ever read Ezekiel? Are you telling me the Scripture or the Book of Revelation? Scripture is clear, really. Even but the Bible says that some of Paul's letters are quite hard to understand. That too is true. But when you read the Bible, even though there are parts of it that are unclear, the key message of the Bible is completely clear. You read the Bible, and if you come away thinking, oh, I wonder who Jesus is, or you haven't read it very carefully, it's really obvious who Jesus is from the Bible. I wonder how God wants me to live. You don't need to wonder. Just read Deuteronomy, and you'll know exactly. Okay, there's no doubt at all. And if you're still unclear, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you still haven't got any questions, that just, you're not paying attention. Scripture is clear. It is absolutely clear what God wants for us, what we need from him, and who Jesus is. And therefore, we don't have to be, there's nothing virtuous about being uncertain. There's a lot of virtue about being very humble about yourself and your own capacities. But our faith is not in our certainty. The faith is in the certainty and the knowability and trustworthiness of God's word. And therefore, our faith ought to be firm because our faith is built on God's word, or as Jesus put it, is built on a rock. Which brings us to the end of that section. Does that provoke any further thoughts or questions? These are all, a bit like Colossians, these are all very big topics. I mean, for the sake of progress, you know, we can't touch on all of them in great depth. Well, if not, let's read on. Now, before we read on, what's the next word? Therefore, okay, so we're still connecting. Now, this all being the case, now, here are the consequences. And really, we ought to read now from here all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 1, or maybe verse 6. We can't quite do that. So we're going to have to go in short bits, but let's read all the way to verse 15, please. Verse 15. What now comes is Paul applying this. Now, before we read it, I just make a quick comment on what is meant by application. When we were at university, we had Bible studies weekly, and there's always this, there's always the question of what's the application of this text? And the application always meant, now what are we supposed to do? What's the job at hand? In a case, all this has happened, so how do we apply this to our lives? I.e., what do we do? That isn't what application actually means. That's one aspect of application, but what does it mean for our lives? The application covers our reception of it as well as our response to it and us doing things. But this is now the application. Therefore, so Carol, would you be willing to read from verse 6 from 6 to 10?
Yes.
And then Jack, could you go from 11 to 15, please? Thank you.
No, I don't start with therefore. I start with as.
Okay. But you have a therefore in the same sentence still.
I do, yes. It's the next word. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you.
That's cool.
That's really cool. And it's so deep. It's like an ocean. We could spend weeks on those verses, and a part of me would love to just pull it all apart there. So, but it just means we can do Colossians in Bible study in 4 years' time and still have plenty left to say. So therefore, here's the application. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And walk is it's perfectly quite a common expression in at the time, but it's one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life, how we ought to conduct ourselves. The word life, our life is like a road on which we walk, and how do we walk on it? And of course, it has Old Testament echoes of the Exodus as well. The word Exodus is a Greek word, which means the oddest bit is the Greek word for road. So the road out of Egypt, the Exodus, the exit, the coming out of Egypt. But this that we walk, and again, notice what he says. This is really, really very, very important. The words, the precise words matter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. As opposed to what might Paul have said if we were back at university and trying to do application. Walk with him.
Beside, behind. As him.
Or, I mean, you know, in like him. But he doesn't say any of those things. He says walk in him. Or, again, this is very unlikely to be the correct translation, but you could grammatically also translate it as walk by him. And not by as in alongside, but by as in he's the one who makes it happen. But this is most likely is that walk in him. And this is a kind of, this is an absolutely central, it's not a theme of Colossians. It's just, it's if you like the foundation on which this whole letter is built. And every now and then it kind of pokes through the structure of the text like here. This is, again, just to make the point really, really clear, this is baptismal language. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord and you walk in him. There is not Jesus over there and me over here said, you know, watch me and do what I do, walk, you know, follow where I go. It's no, I'm actually found in him. And this whole thing is, and I'll give you a little spoiler, but this culminates in a phrase in the beginning of the next chapter, which I love to quote in sermons, as some of you will have noticed. In verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where this whole thing is going. And he kind of plants this first flag here, and then we have to go through all the other stages to get to the other end of this argument. But this is the point, that we are now in him. Paul is not telling them, walk, you know, live your life like this, 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 and this, and this, but that you should find your life located in Christ. But that does obviously have very clear implications for practicalities. We'll get to them eventually. But it's really significant, I think, that we have to wait till well into chapter three before they actually really get spelled out. And like, this is the sort of thing, you know, don't be angry and don't quarrel on it, but instead live like this. There's a lot of work to be done before we get to that point. The important thing is the foundation, the basis and the heart of the Christian life. If those get set in the proper place, then all the other things will happen. They just need to be named. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I mean, again, it's like, where did that come from? So you'd be rooted, built up, established, abounding thanksgiving. What we know, it says like, you know, one of the things is not like the other. It seems like the order on that. We'll come to that. He mixes up his metaphors here. So you receive Christ Jesus, you walk in him, you're rooted in him like a plant. And this is not an, you know, this is an image that Jesus uses about vine and the branches. So the parable of the sower and so on, this idea that we're rooted in him, we grow into him. To grow as a Christian is to grow into Christ, and then all the other things will happen. He then changes metaphors to construction, built up in him. And this brings to mind what Paul says in First Corinthians chapter 3 about Jesus Christ being the only foundation. There's no foundation other than him on which the whole church is built, but also we are being built in. Peter talks about us being living stones in the temple of God. You know, this is a favorite metaphor. And you think of Jesus being a carpenter, that is to say a house builder, then it kind of all fits in very nicely. We're rooted in him like plants, we're built in him like a house, and established in the faith. This established is like becoming more and more stable and more strong in the faith. And again, the faith, just as you were taught, trusting the word. And notice that it's really just about what is being done to you as the word takes effect in you and you grow in trust. You haven't, you know, this is not a shopping list of do this and don't do that. We'll get to that. We'll get that too, because it is necessary. But it's rather about what it is that we are as Christians. And what Paul is saying is that what I want you therefore to do is to become more and more and more that. Find yourself more and more in Christ, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What's that got to do with being rooted and established and built up?
It's like you just said, it's not anything that we've done. It's all been given to us.
Exactly. So when you give thanks and you says abounding in thanksgiving, it's like, you know, overflowing, like, you know, my cup overflows. Abounding in thanksgiving is like, you know, thanksgiving should be the theme. Theologians often like to pull words further apart, more apart than they can really endure. But thanksgiving means you give thanks. The Greek word is eucharistia, and in that, the charis is the word that we translate as grace. So I remember reading a commentary on an early Christian text decades ago, and I still stuck with me. It said, to give thanks is to behave as one who has received a gift. That's what that word means. You behave as one who has received and acknowledged the gift. So to abound in thanksgiving is to say, yeah, it's all been given to me. Wow. It's all a gift. And as I've said many times, thanksgiving and faith nourish one another and feed one another. Faith recognizes the work of God, which leads to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving pays attention to the gift of God, which strengthens our faith, which then leads to thanksgiving, which then strengthens our faith. It's a virtuous cycle that when we give thanks, and this is why it's so important to give thanks. When we give thanks, we actually avail ourselves of the gift of recognizing and noticing God's gift, which strengthens our faith. And some of us are naturally long in the tooth, and some of us are naturally cheerful, some of us are naturally positive and some are naturally pessimistic. If you are of the pessimistic type who's very quick to notice everything that goes wrong in life. Here's a medicine that works for it. When you think, oh no, not again, typical. Said, okay, let's notice in it. What good things has God given to me today? Let's count them. Not just count your blessings in that kind of cliche way, but genuinely, how has God blessed me today? Okay, so my left, I went blind and my right arm dropped off. Did anything good? Did God give me any good gifts today? And if you can think of anything else, well, he's given you eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, okay, well, I don't really need this. I got that much longer anyway, because I'm going to get a resurrection, which will be fine. And what it does is it rescues us from our kind of preoccupation with the troubles of this life. If you are a very positive and optimistic person, there is always a danger that you become glib and insufficiently mindful of the dangers in this life and the troubles of this life, whether your own or not. And it has you're in danger of just becoming insufficiently mindful of the fact that we are really just waiting for death and resurrection. And therefore, thanksgiving is a way of saying, hang on, it is not natural that things should be so good. There are all these dangers around. There are all these things that the kind of people who moan about them say, well, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. And yet God has preserved me so that we don't just start taking things for granted, but by giving thanks, is actually, no, this isn't, I should not be expecting this. Like we say in the Catechism of creation, if God has made me and all creatures, given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, all my limbs, reason, my spirit, etc. All this he does out of pure fatherly divine mercy and goodness without any merit or worthiness in me. And for all this, I have to thank him, praise, serve, and obey. You know, did I wake up this morning? My goodness, praise God. Thanks be to God. I didn't die. I live. Have I got clothes to put on? Well, isn't that a wonderful gift from our Heavenly Father? And when you there say, well, what else has he given me? So, well, and you always end up at the end of that kind of chain of thanksgiving, you will always end up back in Jesus. Well, you know, even if, okay, so I didn't sleep last night and I don't feel very well and I have to go around in my pyjamas because I have no other clothes and I haven't had breakfast, etc. But you know what? He's given me his son. What can I do but to give thanks? And when we do, it draws us out of ourselves. Either our sense, false sense of goodness or our false sense of dread or doom, and says, well, all the mysteries of God are found in Christ. And he has been given to me, I have received him, and I live in him. Wow. And so this sort of virtuous cycle of thanksgiving is really, really, really important. And how here's a little, those of you who read the Bible systematically, you might sometimes do a little exercise. When you next read through the letters of Paul, just keep a little tally of how many times Paul says, I give thanks, and another tally of give thanks, how many times he tells you to give thanks. And I suspect that it is more than you think about it. He thought about it more than you did. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And this is a third, more than a third of the Psalms do that. And then here's the other side. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, I have to say here a little word in defense of genuine philosophy. Philosophy is a very, very, very useful and important discipline, you know, without which we can't do very much at all. It's not for nothing that until the 18th century, what we now call natural scientists, we call natural philosophers. You have philosophers who dealt with ideas, and then you had philosophers who dealt with material things. So we're natural philosophers, then you have theoretical philosophers. And philosophy, love of wisdom, is of course very, very important. But what he means by philosophy is philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy is just human, that is just human wisdom. And almost certainly has in mind these itinerant sort of standard philosophers that the world was full of, who have lots of fancy ideas but don't actually teach you the truth. So see that, and look at the language he uses again. He doesn't just say, be really careful and don't believe every word he hears. See to that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, again, there's an enormous amount here. A friend of ours wrote a 20-odd page essay on what is meant by that word that is translated elemental spirits, you know, and they had a long bibliography they had to read to write it. You know, there's lots of things going on here. But what is the key idea, first of all? Would anybody be so bold as to summarize the like in a sentence, what is it that Paul is concerned with here?
He's concerned that they'll listen to the wrong things by other people.
But what is the wrong thing here?
The bad things the philosophers are saying out in the...
And what is it that makes it bad? What specifically is the contrast?
It's not after Christ.
It's not in accordance with Christ, but it is instead...
Human.
Human. So it's human wisdom as opposed to divine wisdom.
Mm.
Now, and he uses those words philosophy, which means love of wisdom, and empty deceit. And really he means those are one thing. So that it has no substance in it. It's just words.
It's men telling lies.
Or just things that don't have any substance. Mm. It's not necessarily mean that they are untruths as such, but they're just not truth at all. According to human tradition, or traditions of men, literally. Now, what is a tradition? Can you remember what is meant by the word tradition? Something handed over. That's what Judas did to Jesus. He handed Jesus over to be crucified, and tradition means a thing handed over. Now, everything pretty much that we have is tradition. All our knowledge, all our understanding of things, worldly and otherwise. You know, we all know that all elements, all physical stuff in the world is made up of elements, which form compounds. But those elements, really, they're called elements because you can't break it down further. They're made up of atoms, and atoms have in their protons, neutrons, and electrons, right? How do you know that? How do you know that?
Taught it.
Somebody handed over that information to you. You have no way in the world of verifying any of it. And everything that we know, everything that we actually genuinely know, all our skill, all that we know how, you know, all that we are able to do, was at some point handed down to us. You know, if you cooked a meal in the last month, you either learned it from somebody, or you learned something and then you adapted it with the other things you've learned and made something of your own, or you read it in a cookbook or some such thing. And the same is true of everything. The same is also true of the Christian faith. Everything that we have, all our knowledge of God, is traditional in that proper sense of the word. Sometimes Protestant Christians, including Lutherans, can say, no, oh, we don't believe in tradition, we just believe in the word of God. The word of God is a tradition. That is to say, it's something handed down over to us. Paul is very explicit about this in various places. Again, because it was particularly troublesome. I mean, we have to give thanks. Since we're abounding in thanksgiving, let's give thanks to God for the utter chaos of Corinth and the terrible sins that they got into as a church. Because if they hadn't, Paul wouldn't have had to write to them, and we'd be much, very much impoverished in our knowledge of God's word. And one of the things he says more than once is that I passed on to you what I myself received concerning the Lord's Supper and concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I received, I also handed over to you, passed over to you. And the tradition, you know, the Lord's Supper is a tradition. How is it different from the traditions of the philosophers?
Because it came from God.
It came from God. God handed it over first, and then we've been handing it over. If you trace it right back, you can trace it all the way back to God. Whereas there are lots of other traditions that don't go back to God. And by the way, if it is true that everything's made up of atoms, that is also a kind of divine tradition because God started it all. So we're just discovering how God created. But when it comes to things like cultural opinions or fashionable opinions about what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good behavior and bad behavior. So that, say, if I take a very current, recent and current example, the very sad and abhorrent murder of Anne Widdecombe, politician. And when, an elderly lady who served the public for decades is murdered in her own home. And the number of, public people who said, I didn't agree with her, but I'm really, it's terrible that she's been killed. So why can't you just say, this is abhorrent and I'm really saddened by this and I hope that, etc. Why do you have to say, even when the person is dead, she's completely wrong about things, but she shouldn't have been murdered. Because what did Anne Widdecombe believe in that was so abhorrent? The things that have been highlighted is that she was against abortion.
Yeah.
Categorically against abortion.
Same-sex marriage.
Mm. And for that, she was called by some, presently serving politicians, it was probably called things like fascist, a bigot, etc. Because according to the traditions of our time, these things are not, this human wisdom says, no. These things are right, and everybody who agrees with them is wrong. Mm. And it's actually very difficult for us as Christians not to be swayed by these when we are surrounded by them on all sides.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll give you one example, is that have you ever been in a situation where you wonder, do I open my mouth and say what I actually believe, or is it safer and easier just to keep my mouth shut? And I know the answer to that question, because we've all been in there.
Mm.
And have you ever been in a situation where you begin to think, I know that the Bible says this, but it just seems so, why would God say such a thing? Or why would this be considered right or wrong? Have you ever read the Bible saying, why would God behave like this? Why did God tell the Israelites to do this? These are the things. And the reason why we think like that is because we also are swimming in a culture of the philosophy of our time. And when it clashes with the word, and when we read the Bible and say, read this, and it seems like this says so wrong to us that God would say such a thing or do such a thing, that shows that we've been taken captive by our time. And it's every time that happens, is a call to repentance. And okay, so I don't understand this. But this is what I quoted this before, Finnish 19th century hymn written by some unknown peasant, where the opening line, so let us take our reason captive and ask for the Holy Spirit who can rightly teach us to know the Father and the Son. That is the Christian life. We don't get taken captive by empty deceit, but by the world's traditions which have their origins in humans, but rather we take our own reason captive and subject it to the Holy Spirit, that is to say, to the Word of God. I heard an urban legend, which I'm pretty sure isn't true. The urban legend was this, that some sociologist decided to do an academic study of how long is living memory. This is the coldest winter in living memory. This is the hottest summer in living memory. This is the wettest April in living memory. This is the worst traffic in living memory. And the urban legend said that he has studied and the answer was 6.5 years. it might not be, but the point, of course, being that there are a lot of things that we just take for granted. And it's obviously like this. But it's only like this because we can't remember any other time. Or to use another light-hearted fashion, everything that existed in the world when I was born is just a natural part of how the world is. And then everything that came into being after I turned 16, but before I turned 40, is new and exciting. And everything that came into the world after I turned 40 is dangerous, must be resisted. But we often, when we have come across this kind of the world is like this. And if you tell the children who are in secondary school now, that every single progressive politician of our time, including the Barack Obamas of this world, all categorically opposed same-sex marriage 23 years ago.
Mm.
And if he told them then that a boy can become a girl if because he thinks he's a girl, they would all have said absolutely not. The same people who are now vocally in favor of the same thing. Living memory is very, very short. The word of our Lord endures forever. I'm hammering this point home just to make because when we read it on the page, it's not just addressing the Colossians, and we are not. It's not people out there who are in danger of this. We all are. And this is why we need to be humble under the word of God. And when it clashes with our sensibilities and with our assumptions, our first assumption must be, I've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Not, why does the Bible say this? The Bible says this is the word of God. And now we have to say, well, now we have to ask ourselves the question, where did I go wrong that this became a problem for me? Luther was very good at this, isn't he? He said, there's much in the Bible that is hard to understand because I'm so bad at understanding. My understanding is so poor. And again, it doesn't say, the contrast is not with a different kind of equivalent thing. So you've got philosophy empties the human tradition according to elemental spirits of the world. The elemental spirits of the world, again, is this phrase is much discussed and debated amongst Christians, among scholars, because that can mean lots of different things, that phrase. It can mean kind of the things that are kind of the foundational truths. It can refer to that. But it can also kind of mean the things on which something is in which things are grounded and on which things are based. And Paul very often uses this phrase in a negative sense. It's not that this is how the world is and you know the kind of the foundation stones of all existence, but rather the things that make the world, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And the contrast here is with Christ, according to Christ, in accordance with Christ. So it's not this set of values, but this set of values. How often have you heard the phrase Christian values? There is a place for them, but we ought to they're placed in footnotes. We're not trying to uphold Christian values. We're trying to uphold Christ, which is not, it's a very different thing. Christian values are under the law. They're just, this is how we live according to the law. This is not what saves the world. The world will not be saved if the laws of this country are brought back into alignment with the Ten Commandments, although that would help an awful lot. This world will not be saved by making everyone go to church again or making anyone anything. The only thing that saves the world is Christ, not what we do, not the law, but the gospel. For in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this word deity, or some translations use the word Godhead, is like the godness, the thing that makes God God. And the theologically doctrinal term normally is used is the Godhead. And this is an absolutely astounding statement when you look at it. The whole fullness of the Godhead, the deity, dwells in Christ bodily. And when we say bodily, we're talking about a North Galilean male body of probably average stature. Because if he wasn't, you might have read about it. Saul was a head taller than the rest, and we know about that. We know about Goliath. We don't know how tall David was. Average, we thought. We didn't know how big Jesus was, probably average. And in that average male body, the entire Godhead dwelt. And this is an offensive thing to say. It's really, really offensive to us. Because God is, what's God like? Let's start with the adjectives in that kind of religious studies lesson kind of way. What is God like according to philosophy of religion as you learned it in religion?
Holy.
Sorry?
Holy.
Holy, now that's very good Christian terminology.
Oh, but
He's omni, all sorts of omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. All those omnis means all. So he knows everything, he can do everything, and he is infinite. And as one theologian once said, the finite cannot contain the infinite by definition. You know, if you're thinking, those of you who are mathematically minded, Can you have a set, infinite set of numbers that only contains half a dozen integers? Like, you just contradict yourself. If it's an infinite, you can't be half a dozen. Half a dozen, infinite means limitless, endless. And God is not a creature. You know, Jesus, God is a spirit. But the point is that God is the creator. He's not an object in the universe. He's not like any of those things. He fulfills all things. He pervades all things. The creation exists by his will. And yet, in Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells, and he dwells in him bodily. The finite has captured the infinite. And the finite thing is the body of Christ. And there is no God for us except Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary. God can't be found, you know, when people say, you know, I prefer to find God on, you know, on a mountaintop or on this ocean shore. So no, ain't there. God is omnipresent in himself, but he is nowhere for us except in Jesus Christ. So that when we now, when Jesus then say, take, eat, this is my body, and it offends, it's so offensive that many, many, many Christians find it unacceptable to say that, because the finite cannot contain the infinite. It doesn't have the capacity. And yet, Jesus said that this is the case. And when you eat the body of Christ, what is it that you're eating? You're eating the body of Christ, but in that body of Christ, the fullness, whole fullness of deity, you are made one with him. Again, as it says, as it summarizes at the end, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. If you're in Christ, we are in communion with God, the triune God himself. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. And it's just an utterly astounding thing to say. But what it also means, it tells us something absolutely fundamental about the nature of God in relation to us as he's revealed himself. He is a God who condescends to us. He left his throne and he emptied himself to take on our flesh. But even after the ascension of Jesus, he doesn't say dwelt bodily, dwells bodily. Even after the ascension of Jesus, it pleases holy God, infinite, boundless, all-powerful God to say, you know what, you can find me in the body of Jesus. Meet me, find me in the body of Jesus. And the point of this is that therefore God is discoverable in some sort of objective way. How do you know that the thing that you experienced was the Spirit of God and not just a sugar rush? How do you know that those words that popped into your head weren't just your brain doing a bit of background work and all of a sudden you have an insight as opposed to God speaking to you? You can't really know. But if you can find the body of Jesus Christ, there you will find God. But not only that, but now we're told the church is the body of Christ. We've been built up in him. And therefore we can say with full confidence that the fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ and therefore it dwells in the church. And the implications of that are endless, because God is endless. What does that mean for our worship? What does it mean for the character and nature of our church? What does it mean for what we can expect from God as members of the church and as the church? When he dwells amongst us. And then when we think of, well, what then is, when we think of good order in the church, how do we best dress this truth up in such a way that it is as clearly seen as possible, so that we don't get in the way of this reality? There's a really excellent booklet that we studied many years ago in Bible study, written by Australian pastor and teacher, John Kleinig, very fine teacher in the Lutheran Church, called What's the Use of Praising God? And where he contrasts, if like traditional, in the best sense of the word, Christian worship, with kind of more recent, recent kind of charismatic style worship, on the basis of the undeniable truth that all kinds of all kind of structures and styles of worship are based on some sort of basic assumptions about what's going on. We do these things for a reason. And he shows in that essay, and if you would like to read it, I've got some copies of it, I think. He shows in there that the kind of traditional, typical, liturgical Christian style worship works on the assumption that God comes down to us graciously with his gift. He comes into our midst, as opposed to us ascending somewhere. We don't get a lift, but God descends to us. And it's all encompassed in that verse. And just as you think that you can't get any more astounding, then verse 10 says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You've been filled in him, or again, it could be by him, but the point again is that what you are is somebody who has been filled in Christ. Again, every time you see in him, in Christ, think baptism, that he who in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have now, he has now filled you. And therefore, there is no longer, you can't get a cigarette paper between you and God. And your entire being. And notice, again, he's not telling you what to do. This is the application, is to say, realize what you are. So when you listen to all these other voices, well, you can either follow these things and try to become wiser, or you can just be filled in Christ. And if you are filled with Christ, God himself dwells in you. And it's kind of, that's the end of the debate, isn't it? The competition is over. It's frustratingly kind of deep. You know, this is sort of thing that we one should kind of give a series of lectures on these things. But I think that's as much as I wanted to kind of dwell on that. But I would like to give you space if anybody, if there's anything that has been unclear, if that raised any thoughts or questions. I'm mindful of C.S. Lewis's advice to writers that never write how terrible, how awful, but write in such a way that your reader says how terrible, how awful. And I've been saying all these astounding this and astounding that. I hope that it's been infectious. But any thoughts or questions?
Just the gulf between these realities, which are our realities, and how we actually exist in our very feeble bodies and distracted minds and temptation day by day, and even in divine service when these gifts are being laid out before us, poured into our ears, and yet it's so easy to be distracted by silly thoughts or faithlessness. Have I got all the Sunday school things out? You know, just the boring and silly things of this world. And you sit here and you can be really absorbed and go, wow, yes, I'm reminded of how amazing this is. And then Bible study comes to an end, conflict comes to an end, and you're back into, you have to live in this really mundane with your health struggles and whatever it is. And it's how you hold on to that in Christness and grow in him and walk with him and just live with all your feeble-mindedness.
Yeah, I mean, we are living in citizens. We're citizens of two countries all at once, or we're citizens of heaven, but we live in this world too. And this is why these things need to be written as reminders. If they were so obvious, they wouldn't have to be said. I mean, it strikes me how little, for example, the New Testament writes about the Lord's Supper, given how central it is. And I'm convinced that the reason is that everybody just realized, you know, most of the time, apart from the Corinthians, God be praised for them, apart from the Corinthians, everybody kind of knew what was going on and they understood it. Didn't need to be said. But these things, the things that needed to be, things that are said are things that needed to be said. And it's a sort of, I suppose it's an encouragement of, yeah, it was an issue for them too. And it is a sort of thing where we are being reminded, and Paul wants them to be mindful of it, because it's not obvious, because we live by faith and not by sight. if this was kind of obviously just staring at him, as you know, everyone can see that God, you know, the triune God, creator of the world, is present here. Well, it wouldn't have to be said at all. This is a very boring sort of person who points at, oh, the sun is shining. So, yes, I can see that. You know, that doesn't need to be said. And therefore, it is a matter of daily return to these things. So like the Catechism says, you know, what is the significance of baptism? It is that by daily remorse and repentance, the old in us should be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that daily the new person should come forth and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Daily. And this is why we encourage to pray when we wake up in the morning, so that our mind is first brought to God and his word, and only then to other things, because those other things will fill our days and our minds quite quickly. But you're right. Any other reflections on this? We're going to leave things. There's so much here. We'll see if we can make a start with 11 to 15, because there's so, again, we could spend a long time on it, but we'll do it at least the first pass. In him also, or you could also, again, just to say, you know, when you have the word that's translated here is also, it's just the word for and. And the word and in Greek is a multifunctional word. It can mean and, it can mean also, but it can also sometimes mean, would like to hear the technical term, the epexegetical chi. You ready for that? Epexegetical chi is the word for and. And the epexegetical chi is like, which is in English, you translate is in other words, that is to say. And this could be an epexegetical chi in the sense that you have been filled within him who is the head of all rule and authority. That is to say, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The trouble with the epexegetical Christ is entirely in the eye of the beholder. You have to go say, well, this seems to me like, so we can never be quite sure. Or you said, moreover, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, circumcision is what for?
Belonging to the covenant.
It's a sign of being in the covenant. So it's a mark of the it's a sign of the covenant which is made bodily on the flesh. Circumcision is just it just means cutting round. But you be circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the moment you see that word without hands, that you immediately know, okay, this is the work of God. Every time. Like a temple built without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I would like to suggest an amendment to this translation and several English translations, which is to say that it would be by the putting off of the body of the flesh. Because what the implication here is not that you put off the flesh, but that it was done for you. Circumcision is one of those things that is done to you. You don't circumcise yourself. So in him you also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. And putting off here means stripping off, like clothes. Putting on, putting off in the New Testament every time means clothes. Clothing, unclothing. By the circumcision of Christ. And a circumcision of Christ, again, to cut a long story very short, that can mean two different things. That can mean circumcision that is performed by Christ or circumcision that is performed on Christ. And this is one of those places where I think we really need to hold on to both of them. The circumcision of Christ, that Christ was circumcised, is absolutely essential because he entered into the covenant. And we don't need to be circumcised. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised anymore because we are made one with him who was circumcised. So the circumcision of Christ, and now we participate in that circumcision of Christ, which is of the body of the flesh, by a circumcision of Christ that is not of the flesh and not put or done on the flesh. How? Just in case you're not sure, let's spell it out. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you'll never guess what I'm going to say next. Powerful faith, through faith in the powerful working of God, could also be translated as by faith, by the powerful working of God. That is, that's how that grammar works. That is to say that it's, again, it's not that you have faith in the powerful working of God so much, as much as it is that by the powerful working of God, you receive faith. All of this is the work of God. So the God who raised Jesus from the dead has now buried you in baptism and raised you with him. And this is all the work of God, and it's effective through faith. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. This is what in Ephesians Paul talks about our resurrection. You know, we are essentially, he says, co-resurrected with Christ. It's not that God did this to Jesus, now he's done it to you, but actually you have been joined to his death and his resurrection, and you've been made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins. And not just that, but he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross. So there was this divine certificate of death. You owe God this. Your sins have led you to this. And Jesus took it and he just nailed it to the cross and said, be set aside. That record no longer exists. He's taken it away. You have no debts. And all these, like if you think of the parable of the unforgiving servant, you know, who owed 10,000 talents, you know, tens of thousands of years worth of debt. And what does it say? I'll pay it all. And what does the king say? No, he forgave the debt. And that's the picture of what happened on the cross. Jesus took an unpayable debt and said, okay, it's gone. Like the unjust steward in Jesus' parable. How much do you owe your master? 100, so write 50. And now Jesus comes over and actually write 0. Gone. And the point here is therefore that the cross is where this was taken, or where this was undertaken. Jesus did it all by dying on the cross. His crucifixion accomplished it all. And baptism is the way by which you become partaker of it. Simple. As simple as can be. And in that moment, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And this is referring not to, you know, the King of France, but is referring to spiritual power, Satan and his minions. And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this is a complete opposite of what it looked like. Because the shame, the crucifixion was the most obvious way to shame and disgrace a person. When Jesus died on the cross, people were jeering because he's like, this person is utterly disgraced by the crucifixion. And actually in the crucifixion of Jesus, Satan and all the spiritual enemies of God, all the authorities that were, you know, demons that oppressed us, were actually brought to open shame. And he triumphed over them in Christ. And again, in him, not in you, in him. The victory is all, triumph is complete already in him. And we'll conclude on this point. How is it possible that the man on the cross is the one who's actually triumphing, and those who crucified him are the ones who brought to shame? Simply because by crucifying Jesus, by leading, you know, Satan entered Judas, we're told, to lead Jesus to be, and that led to Jesus being crucified, thinking thereby to defeat God's plan, in fact, brought about God's plan. It was, you know, they thought, you know, Satan thought that he'd overcome God's plan, overcome Son of God, and in fact, he was thereby overcome. And so death has been slain by death. And therefore, it is Satan, it is sin and death that are left in shame and dishonor while we live, while Christ triumphed over them by dying once for all, so that death may no longer claim anyone. Now, there's more to say about this, but there's no more time. So we're going to close here. I'll stop the recording, and then we'll, if those of you want to stay, For Compline, we will move on to Compline.